We're beginning a new sermon series this morning on a topic that doesn't get a lot of discussion in churches, surprisingly, and that is the topic of heaven. I'm calling this one, Whatever Happened to Heaven. John and I are going to be looking at this over the next 4 weeks, and after spending much of the last 2 weeks studying this topic, two things have stood out for me. One, most people in almost all cultures throughout history believe in some form of heaven. Just a quick cursory overview of that. The Aborigines, one of the most ancient peoples in Australia, the most ancient in Australia, but on Earth, they picture heaven as a distant island beyond the western horizon, where the early Finns pictured heaven as a distant island in the eastern horizon. So they were kind of both on the same wavelength, the Finns and the Aborigines. Ancient Mexicans and Peruvians and Polynesians, they thought when you perished, you went to either the sun or the moon. Many of you have probably heard about Native American Indians believe that in the afterlife their spirits would hunt the spirits of buffalo. Interestingly enough, in the pyramids of Egypt, aside from all the gold that was left there with the pharaohs or any of the other royalty that died, and all the possessions that were placed in their tomb with them when they were embalmed, and they would also, you've probably heard, place live servants and slaves in there with their master because they thought they'd need them in the afterlife. They also put maps beside the embalmed bodies so they could find their way where they needed to go in the world. Romans believed in that the righteous would picnic in a place called the Elysian Fields. And last but not least, Frodo and Gandalf boarded the ship with the elves for the right shores. Everybody has a concept of heaven in their culture and in their life. So most people believe in it. That's the first thing. But the second thing I discovered in my study is most people don't have the slightest clue about it. It's a lot of fanciful thoughts for the most part. And what we're going to do in this series, we're going to explore, is heaven a real place? We're going to look at things. John in particular is going to be looking at a lot of this next week. Will we know each other in heaven? Will we recall our earthly existence? Do we all go there when we die in Christ, or do we sleep between the time we die and when we get our resurrected bodies? What does the Bible mean by recreating a new heaven and a new earth? Will my dogs be in heaven? Do all dogs go to heaven? Will I do anything in heaven, or will I just be bored out of my gourd? And I know some of you are thinking, those are questions I'd like some answers to. And there's so many more, and you'd be surprised. So few people have a very good working knowledge on heaven. And then that's why we want to do this series. Paul, when he was, and I apologize, I meant to come down and change those, but if you can't read those, you can look in your notes because they're there. In Colossians 3:1, Paul says, since you've been raised to a new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven. I want to just build this foundation for you this morning over the next few minutes. All through the New Testament in particular, the writers speak of heaven and that our focus and energy needs to be there. In fact, the author of Hebrews talks about faithful people who had died in the Old Testament days. And he says, all these faithful ones who had died agreed that they were no more than foreigners and nomads here on earth. In other words, part of their living was believing this is temporary. But they were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. All throughout Scripture you see this. And in fact, the famous line that Paul used, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. There's this idea, very clear idea, that this earthly life is not it. And that the energies of Scripture were all directed towards heaven. Now, with that in mind, why do believers, in particular, take such a dim view of heaven? Because if you were to ask people who have placed their faith in Christ much about heaven, and I could probably do this, I don't have time to do it this morning, I could quiz you, and we'd find out we don't really have a very good working theology on heaven. In fact, what we know about heaven, we kind of dream up based on movies or books. And this morning, I want to help you see it through the eyes of God's Word. It's interesting. When you ask someone, when's the last time you heard a message on heaven? I've been in this church over 20 years, and there's never been one to my knowledge. How many of you have a theology of heaven or what the Bible teaches on heaven? I want to share with you
I got three of my systematic theology books off my shelves that I brought down with me this morning. These are all what you would call very academic books. There are no pictures, unfortunately. This particular book by Louis Burkhoff, called Systematic Theology, is a mainstay in seminaries, evangelical seminaries, Orthodox fundamentalist seminaries today, to teach pastors theology. It's called systematic because it's a systematic approach to the study of God. In here, Burkhoff looks at things like God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, angels, demons, anthropology, mankind, sin, harmartology, salvation, soteriology, the church, ecclesiology, the future events, eschatology. Detail. I mean, if you had this on your mind, you would be a theologian. That's what this book does for you. And I went in here and I wanted to reconnect with this book and find out, I wonder what Burkhoff had to say about heaven. 737 pages, best described as phone page, a phone listing type. That's small. And on the 737th page, halfway down, the last page of the book, with two paragraphs to go, Burkhoff writes, "The eternal abode of the righteous." A half a page out of 737 pages. But it gets worse. Charles Hodge, another famous theologian, 638 pages in his book. Not one mention of heaven in that book. Charles Ryrie, 528 pages. Says in the table of contents something about our eternal abode. I turn there. Also, the last page of the book. And what I think is going to be a discussion on heaven is actually a discussion on the theology, a half a page discussion on the theology of the intermediate state. What happens when you die before you get your resurrected body. That's it. Nothing on heaven. Nothing. Zip. Zada. Nothing. And I thought to myself, no wonder we live in church all these years and no one talks about heaven, because none of the theologians are writing about heaven. And you would think that the Bible is silent on heaven. In fact, that's the impression we all get. So we're left with nothing more than a cultural view of heaven. And what is the cultural view of heaven? Well, if you think about it long enough, you've probably had these very same thoughts. I hope I'm not just going to be floating on clouds strumming a harp. You know, that thought is kind of imagery that's out there. The other one is we're going to be in some large throne room wearing white robes, flowing robes. We're all going to be dressed alike. We're going to be asexual, and we're going to be singing one hymn after another for eternity. Is it any wonder that people say, when I die, I want to go to hell where my friends are so I can party? It's that kind of imagery. In fact, this bumper sticker was out there a few years back. Good girls go to heaven, bad girls go everywhere. Implying what? Heaven's a boring place. Nothing fun happens in heaven. We have dimmed heaven down. Even our secular songs have taken heaven and basically enmeshed it with a worldly perspective. You fill in the blank for me. John Denver's first big hit back in the early 70s. Almost heaven. West Virginia. Is he kidding me? Well, this morning, I want to do an overview of what we can look forward to in heaven and what the Bible says about it. Next week, John is going to look in detail at what our bodies will be like. Will I look like me? Will I be an angel? Will I be married? Will I get to eat and drink? Will I meet people I know? Will I be reunited with lost loved ones? Will I be reunited for those of you that have, you know, lost miscarriage babies? Or will I be reunited with these babies? Will there be animals and plants there? And John's going to have to do some study, because John said something in a sermon about 3 or 4 weeks ago. Somebody pointed out to me, and I said, you know what? John was wrong. So hopefully he does his homework this week, and he's going to find some verses that are going to illumine you on some things. I'm not even going to tell you what that is, but that's coming. We're going to answer these questions, very practical questions, and there's even more than that. First thing I want you to know that we can look forward to in heaven, though, just from a cursory overview, is real people will be there. I'm going to let John take care of most of that next week, but I do want to point out, you know, what do real people look like in heaven? Well, the best glimpse we get of it is when Jesus rose from the dead. He did not rise from the dead with the same body that he went to the cross with. He had the ability to be recognizable or not recognizable by the gospel accounts after his resurrection. So if he wanted to be seen, he could. So it's given me the thought already. I go, does that mean when I get to heaven, if I see some of you that I don't like, I can change the way I look? Maybe. But on a serious side, Jesus was able to be touched. He was physical. He talked. He even ate with his friends. He prepared breakfast at the Sea of Galilee, and these appearances he had for 40 days. He even appeared to 500 people at one time after his resurrection, you know, to validate that he really did rise from the dead. And our bodies one day are going to be resurrected and glorified just like Jesus. You know, in one of the accounts of his appearances, it says he walked right through the walls into the room. Yet he was physical, and shortly thereafter asked Thomas to touch him and feel the scars. So it's a very interesting body that Jesus had. And how do I know that we're going to get that body? Well, it says in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says that he's going to take Jesus, these weak mortal bodies that you and I have, and change them into glorious bodies like his own. There it is for you. One day, we are going to have perfect bodies. Can you imagine that? And in Corinthians, Paul says in chapter 15 there, he says, and we're going to be living, we'll be transformed. He's talking about when we die. We're going to be transformed so that we will never die. We're going to have bodies that will not decay or ever die again. I know that's our concept of going to heaven and living forever, but to really talk about it the way the Bible describes it kind of fuels it. You know, hey, yeah, we're getting this glorified body and it will never die. In fact, I want you to circle that phrase, we'll never die. Paul, when he wrote to the church at Thessalonica, he said, you know, he talks about the rapture here. This is the Message translation. He said, you know, we're going to be caught up, those who actually are alive when the rapture takes place. And the part I want you to see there is in verse 18 is that we will be one huge family reunion. So reassure one another with these words. Over and over and over, the Bible talks to us and we miss this concept. Hey, this is what it's all about. It's coming. You know, those of you that have lost loved ones, who are you looking forward to seeing again? Who's been interrupted by death? All of us to some degree. And if we haven't, hold on. It's coming. And we're going to be in this reunion with all these perfect bodies in a real place, which is the second thing I want you to understand about heaven. It is a real place. The night that Jesus was arrested and he was crucified the very next day, he had this chat, this up-close encounter with he had had the Last Supper, and he's sitting with his buds, and he's talking to his 11 closest disciples, and he's preparing them for what's about to go down, and you know, because they're going to lose him at least for 3 days. And he's trying to give them a picture of something very tangible, and he says, there are many rooms in my Father's home, and I'm going to prepare a place for you there. If this were not so, I would tell you plainly. What Jesus was saying there, I'm not lying to you right now. I am going to a place, and this is, how does he describe this? With tangible physical words. He says, a place, a house, a home, rooms. Jesus wanted his hearers to know that this heaven is a tangible place. It's not just floating clouds. And part of that description that night, I think, was to help alleviate the confusion they were going to feel about him dying and what the coming kingdom really was going to be about. But also, I think for you and I, who've ever had to face the pain of death with a loved one, and we've looked at that body lying there without that spirit intact any longer, and we just go, they're not there. There's a shell of them there, but they're not there. And I think Jesus wants to comfort us with, hey, there's a place with rooms. There's a home. In fact, Paul says it clearly here. He says, we are confident and willing rather to be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord. So here's something I want to teach you a little theology here, real briefly. The Bible says when we depart and die, that our spirit leaves our body and it is present with the Lord if we belong to Christ. More on that later. But our spirit leaves our body. And the Bible also teaches that at a future place, we get these glorified, resurrected bodies. But it doesn't happen when we die. When we die, and we're in Christ, our spirit goes to heaven with Christ, the heaven that exists right now. Now, I know that that sounds a little freaky. You know, when you start thinking about spirits, you know, specters, and he's like, you know, what's it like? I want a body. I don't want to be naked. You know, without a body, you know, what's it like just being a spirit? And I'll tell you who I hear this from the most over the years is people who've lost a loved one. It's a hard grasp, you know, thinking of a loved one in a spirit form. But don't panic. You're going to get your body. But even in the interim, which is called the intermediate state, the Bible teaches the resurrection of your body is at a future time, but your spirit, when you die, goes to heaven. Now, some people teach, because they have such a concept with the spirit thing, that, oh, no, you just sleep. You're dormant until you get your body, and you don't even know. It's just like going out, you know, when you're getting a procedure done, you know. It's like having some Versed. You're gone. You don't even know it. And then the next thing you know, you're waking up, and it's all done, and you're there. But I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that your spirit goes to heaven to be with Jesus. But don't panic about being in a spiritual state, because Paul, I think it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. Write that down because I don't have it in your notes. Paul says God actually took him to heaven. It took him up in a vision. Well, what he says is, I don't even know if it was a vision. He says, I don't know if I was there physically or if I was there in spirit. So obviously he had a manifestation of being there physically, but he still didn't know if he was there in spirit or not. So if the apostle Paul is a spiritual being and he doesn't know if he's spiritual or physical or physical or spiritual, there's no way I'm going to be able to straighten that intermediate period up for us. Suffice to say, we're okay. You know, we're doing okay. And so when we're in this intermediate state, we're promised that one day we're going to get these resurrected, glorified bodies, much like what Jesus had when he rose. Now, in Revelation 21, the Apostle John gives us a glimpse of beyond that intermediate state. In Revelation, the next to the last chapter in the Bible, he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, because the old heaven and the old earth passed away. What's he talking about there? Well, I'll give you another glimpse of what he's talking about there. Paul writes in his letter to the Romans that all creation is waiting eagerly for this future day when this new heaven and this new earth are going to come. Why? Because God is going to remove all the vestiges of a fallen creation, both in this earth and in the heavens. He's going to redo the whole thing. When the end finally comes, when evil is finally dealt with, when Satan and the end times and the prophecies of Revelation are all dealt with and the fall of the world has taken place, and then God is going to judge those who died in their sins, and then he's going to recreate a new heaven and a new earth, John says. It's all going to be redone. He's going to redeem the entire universe, including earth, that we live on right now, from the curse of sin, because sin mucks up everything. Now, having said that, and having made a case, I think, for how we've dimmed heaven down, and we take heaven and we kind of make it, the best that earth has to offer is our best concept of what heaven could be, right? And we've all thought those thoughts. Well, I was, last Monday, in the midst of this study, that morning got up and went out for a walk with my dogs on top of the hard-packed snow, which is just gorgeous, out in the meadow by the lake here where I live. And it was, if you remember Monday, it was really the first day where it was warm and no wind and a clear blue sky. And we had fresh powder fall. And I'm being an avid skier in my old days, I thought, oh boy, what a glorious day. And I stood out there and I was looking at Tillac and I'm looking at the lake and I'm just looking at the whole panorama of the Sierras. And I go, oh Lord, this is so beautiful. And you know what he says to me? He goes, you think this is something? He says, you wait till I get the sin out of here and I recreate this all. And there's literally millions of gorgeous spots on earth right now today. Yet the Bible says this new earth will be far better. Now I want to just take you down an imaginary moment, if I could, of this future heaven and new earth. I want you to picture, if you would, this new earth in this pristine condition, every view stunning and in perfect appearance. And I want you to see yourself there, particularly for those of you that have been sick or diseased or suffer from any ailments. That would be anybody over the age of 35. And I want you to see yourself in this new earth, walking, running as far as you want without any sense of pain, If you want to throw a football, you can throw it 200 yards. You just have a body that fits the environment you're in like it's never fit before. Your knees don't ache when you go hiking. And I want you to imagine having food aplenty, fruit trees or other things around, and you grab a fruit off the trees, and this fruit tastes like an In-N-Out double-double without cholesterol or calories. That's my little world, okay? And while you're just in this environment, and it's all right, you have work to do. And you love what you're working and what you're doing because your Creator knows exactly how He made you and what fulfills you when you work, be it with your hands or your mind. And you decide to take a hike up a mountain or go swimming in a crystal clear lake, and the water doesn't chill you, and you don't have to worry about being injured or falling. And as you return, you just can't wait to get back to work. It's just like anticipation of everything that's coming. And as you're going back to work, all of a sudden you hear some revelry taking place, and you follow the sound of the noise, and you come to this huge celebration, and now you're amongst friends and people you've never met before, and you're meeting, and there's this complete sense of harmony and unity. And there's laughter, just like we laugh. And there's warmth. And there's just this deep-seated sense of I belong here. And then you look up and you see Him, Jesus. And His splendor causes you to fall down in worship. And you're filled with this sense of love that you've never known. And then you feel someone picking you up to your feet and embracing you in an embrace that just feels perfect. And it's Jesus. And you discovered at that moment, in the midst of this perfect world, with this perfect body, with these perfect friends around you, that your Creator and you share eternity together. And that being alive has never felt so wonderful. And you were in the place you were made to be in, always. That's a great imagining, isn't it? Other than the double-double, there's a biblical basis for every one of those thoughts I've shared with you this morning. Every single thing I just told you, there's a biblical basis for it. Now, doesn't that sound better than just floating around on a cloud with a harp? And my hope, and I know John's hope, is that when someone comes to you someday and says, I can't even imagine what heaven's going to be like, after this series, you can look at them and say, I can. And you're going to be able to tell them about how they're going to experience real people in real bodies, in a very real place, with tangible things just that we understand on earth, but only perfect. And most of all, that they'll be able to experience a real presence with their Creator. You know what? Faith ends when we meet Jesus. You know that? It ends in heaven. We don't have to live by faith anymore. We have a literal, visual, emotional encounter with our God in heaven daily. In fact, Paul says we see dimly in a mirror. He means that because mirrors were so crummy in his day. Because, but then, face to face. We literally, as I'm face to face with you right now, looking at you, talking to you, and we have face to face encounters all the time with one another. That is what it's going to be like in heaven. We are going to have that with one another, but also with Jesus. In our present state, we are not capable of seeing more than what we see other than by faith, but we will see Him face to face. And I love what the Message there says. We'll see it all as clearly as God sees us, knowing Him directly just as He knows us. We don't know life without sin. It's all going to be removed. And what does all this say? Heaven is your home. That's why Paul says when we die, 2 Corinthians 5, he says, I think verse 8, you can write that down. He says in there that mortality is swallowed up by life. Now, What will change when heaven becomes real to me? This is kind of where the rubber meets the road of this message. If you really are understanding what I'm saying is true, and it is, and we want to set our sights on the realities of heaven, and we should, how does that change who we are now? And the first thing you need to know, it's definitely going to change how you look at this life and your perspective on your stuff and your things. And when I say possessions, I mean everything. I don't just mean the tangible things you own. I'm talking about, you know, planning your retirement, planning your vacations, all these things we try to do to fill up our life right now. It's going to change your perspective on those things. So if you're sitting here this morning and you have friends that go to Hawaii three times a year and you've never been in your life, you don't have to sit here and think to yourself, oh boy, you know, I have a crummy life because I don't get to do those things, or I don't get to drive that car, I don't get to live in that house. Who cares? Jesus is saying to you this morning, heaven awaits. And you got to understand, heaven was written to people who suffered too. Those people in Hebrews, you know, that he was writing about. He says, you know, they were looking for, they were nomads and foreigners, you know, hey, they were getting smoked. They were looking for a heavenly homeland. Jesus said, store for yourself treasures in heaven. He said just before that, don't store treasures here on earth. He's basically saying the attitude of your heart and mind needs to be focused on something other than temporary things. Heaven is real. Set your sights on that reality. Now, whenever I see store for yourself treasures in heaven, I think the logical question is, what do I store? What do I do? Which brings me to the second point. I think the most important thing you can do to store treasures in heaven is have your perception of people changed. If you really believe in eternity, and according to the Bible, John's going to deal with this 2 weeks from now. I'm going to, no, 4 weeks from now. He's going to talk about hell. People are going to reside in eternity in one of two places, heaven or hell. C.S. Lewis, who's a big author in the 40s and 50s, wrote the Screwtape Letters, wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, In Defense of Christianity, Mere Christianity. He was just a great apologist for the faith, an intellectual. He has been quoted probably more than any other Christian author in the last 50 years, and I believe what I have for you on the screen in a moment is his greatest quote. I'll share it with you. He says, "The dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship." You understand what he's saying there? Somebody here on this planet that you wouldn't give a moment's notice to, glorified in heaven, if you could see that now, would be someone you'd probably fall down and worship before them because of their splendor. Or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet only in a nightmare, meaning those who choose to reject God's gift. And God's glory is removed from them. Because there is a godly glory in all of us right now. We're made in his image. Those that are judged, though, in their sin, they're left with themselves and their sinful nature alone. He goes on to say, there are no ordinary people. It is the immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors? This is a very correct perception, because people are either going to spend eternity in heaven or hell. And what C.S. Lewis is saying to us, your perception of people must change in light of eternity. Nameless faces become individuals with eternal destinies. I think it's earth-shaking to realize when you turn your television sets on today and watch 85,000 people sitting in that stadium at Jacksonville and recognize every one of those people there is made in the image of God and is immortal. Every person you have ever seen or ever will see is immortal. What does that do? Well, I'll tell you, I got a real practical lesson of it. I was bemoaning someone just last night that angered me because of their behavior. And I thought about them this morning, and God said to me, they're immortal. I said, that's right, they're immortal.
And he says, now do you understand why I ask you to pray blessings in people's lives rather than curse them? Even if they've hurt you. Because I have forgiven you, you need to forgive them. And pray for a blessing in their life that they might know what you know because they are mortal. Is it any wonder that Paul, who was caught up and saw heaven, that's why Paul, I think, was really able to do the work he did. He saw it. It wasn't faith anymore. He went there. And he, when he was there, he said, I heard things I'm not even permitted to utter, and I saw things that I have no words to explain. And so because of that vision, whether he was there in the spirit or in the body, he says, I know not. He was motivated to work to reach people. And so he writes, we are Christ's ambassadors, and God is using us to speak to you. And here's the part I want you to underline. We urge you, as though Christ himself were pleading with you, be reconciled to God. If what I've shared this morning is true, eternal life is at stake. People can no longer be seen as objects of either with me or against me. Some people who have some earthly years to enjoy, finding their own life, finding their own comforts, or they're, as C.S. Lewis aptly put, immortals. When heaven becomes real, our perception will change of people. Mine is, as a result of this message. And I understand what it means to pray a blessing for people now. Because immortality far outweighs anything that's going to happen to me that's going to inconvenience me in this life. And you know what? I'm not saying we go down and beat down people's doors and go, you've got to accept Jesus. That doesn't work. And the Bible doesn't even tell you to do that. But you know one thing we can do? We can pray blessings on everyone we see every moment of every day. Guy cut you off in the car and you want to give him the digit salute? Pray a blessing. Lord, you know, I'm doing my part to ask you to reach these because everyone's immortal. Number three, this is what else will change in our life, is our ability to deal with our suffering. And I don't speak just of physical suffering because you and I both know that probably the greatest suffering we deal with in this life is our own broken hearts, the emotional pains that we deal with. But the Bible tries to clearly identify for us, in light of eternity, in light of immortality, 100 years, if anybody's even lucky enough to get to 100 years, isn't even comparable with infinity. There is no comparison. Heaven is your home. This is mortality. And when you step over, you're in the place you were meant to be. And so whatever we got to get through in this life, get through it with your chin up because of Jesus. That's why Paul says, we don't look at the troubles we can see right now. We look forward. In fact, underline that phrase, we look forward. Truth is, human nature is to do what? Focus on what's wrong now, and I want comfort now, so I'm not happy. Paul says, in the midst of your discomfort, whatever it may be, look forward. He goes on and he says in Romans 8 that he considers our present sufferings not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. Again, that comparison between 70, 80, 90 years of this life and an eternity, not worth comparing. Why? Because he says, in the life to come, which is life, not mortality, every tear will be wiped. And I want you to underline this phrase, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. That is the promise of our future. Sorrows and sufferings gone forever. That's why we set our sights on the realities of heaven. Pretty awesome, huh? And I know what you're thinking. How do I sign up for this cruise ship? Well, before you do, let me share with you a true epitaph. Actually began in a European monastery several centuries ago, but has been copied over the years and centuries all over the world, cemeteries all over the world. This particular one that I'm sharing with you was found on a gravestone in an old cemetery that was covered over with grass, and the person that was working there found this epitaph as they pulled the grass apart. Pause, stranger, when you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me. That'd stop you in your tracks, huh? Well, the gal who was clearing this off said she pulled more grass back and someone had etched with some crude chalk implement these lines to coincide. An unknown visitor. To follow you, I am not content until I know which way you went. I want to wrap this morning by answering, how do you get to heaven for sure? The last three verses there in your notes, I want you to underline the phrase here. Paul says, it's by grace. God's unmerited grace to you that you have been saved for an eternity through believing. And this is not of yourselves. It is what? A gift from God. Would you underline that, gift from God? In Revelation 22, the very last chapter of the Bible, right at the very end of the Bible, it says, and let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. God is announcing over and over. I could go a lot more, dozens of more places and show it. I love you. But I am a just God. Sin cannot go unpunished. But my son took the punishment. That's the gift. Are you too prideful to take that? To receive that? There's another side to that, taking of that gift. I know it's a gift, but I'm not even worthy to have a gift under my tree because of the things I've done in my life. And I want to tell you something. You're absolutely right. Because in that last verse there, Paul tells us in his letter to the Romans, the wages of sin is death. That's spiritual death. Physical and spiritual. That is what we are due for anything we've ever thought. Holding ourselves up to the standard of a perfect God who delivers out perfect bodies in a perfect new earth and a perfect new heaven. Anything in this life is an abomination to him. Any sin, even one lie, it just is such a disruption of perfection. And so he says clearly, the wages of sin is death. But underline, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus. You don't just get to go to heaven because you lived on earth and you died. You go to heaven because of what Jesus did on the cross for you. And you receive that by faith, Paul says. And when you've done that, you're given eternal life. Pride tells us I can be good enough. You know what bothers me about what we do with Jesus is that people like Jesus. I mean, they like him. Other religions like Jesus. And he's our example, or he's a prophet, but he's not the Son of God. He didn't need to die for our sins. That is the devil speaking through other religions and other philosophies. He absolutely came to die for our sins. He did it intentionally. The Father said, punishment for sin. Son says, I will take it. Father says, good enough for me. Lead a sinless life, then we'll let you die purposefully. We will direct all the events to make it happen. Those who receive that by faith, that your death was in their place, shall have eternal life. I will cleanse them. Why would he just cleanse us? We're going to talk about that later in a future message in this series. Why did he have to send Jesus? But the point is, he did. And he asks us to receive that gift. God's love is demonstrated in that he sent his son to die for us. Why is that so hard for people to embrace? The only reason I can come up with is that the devil has people's eyes blinded and their hearts blinded. And their pride will not let them receive a Savior. Where I'm at in my life today, and have been for many years, I absolutely need a Savior. Without question. I don't care how many random acts of kindness I produce between now and I die. I'm not going to produce enough. I need a Savior. So this morning,
I want you to settle that, because some of you haven't settled that. Some of you say, you know, I'm just not quite sure if I've accepted that free gift. Close your eyes with me right now. It's this simple. I'm not going to tug on your hearts. I'm going to talk to your minds right now, because it's just a simple truth. Those who call upon the name of the Lord will live for eternity in heaven. The heaven I described beyond our wildest imaginations, by saying, yes, Jesus, I receive the forgiveness of my sins through your death on that cross. As much as and little as I understand that whole concept, and I'm here to learn more about that, as little as I understand that right now, I say, yes. Yes, Lord. And the Bible says the angels celebrate in heaven because you've been just now reconciled to God with that yes. That simple reception of the gift. Now my prayer would be for you and for all of us who've already done that reconciling with God, that we would not forsake such reconciliation. And we would evidence that we haven't forsaken it by how we view those we live with. For all the days you've left and given us to be mortal before we're swallowed up into everlasting life. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.